Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us to this place to worship you. Thank you for the gift that is the Word of God. Thank you for our study of these texts this morning. Be with us as we walk through your Word and speak to our hearts, illumine both our hearts and our minds, and transform our hands and our feet and everything that comes from them. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Good morning. My name is Tiara. I am actually one of the pastors over at South Harbor Church, which is somewhat right down the road from here. And I'm really, really excited that I get to worship with you this morning. I'm really excited that Austin invited me to be here with you, and especially during your walk through the book of Matthew, through particular passages and key texts within the book of Matthew. He gave me a little bit of room for creativity, so I'm actually going to camp out mostly in Leviticus, but we'll get to Matthew eventually. It's a joke for some of you. Part of my role at South Harbor is to honestly to just kind of spend time with people and to get to know the folks in our church, in addition to some preaching, in addition to some kind of formal discipleship work. And so as part of my role, one night a few weeks ago, I was hanging out with a few people from our church, a few couples. One of the couples was hosting us for dinner. And the husband of the couple that was hosting us for dinner, he'd gotten in a little bit later than he anticipated. And he was explaining the story to us, and he says, you know, I found a woman in the parking lot at work, and I took her to the hospital, which is a very, very strange way to lead off a story. His wife had already heard the story, so it was brand new information for us, but not for her. But we took the bait, and we said, tell us about this woman that you found in the parking lot at work. And he said, it came out and out of his office, and there were a couple of guys at a car in the parking lot. Apparently, this woman had gotten lost on her way to the hospital. It seems that her husband had taken ill, and she'd called 911, and she'd lost the EMS on the way to the hospital, and she was lost and in their parking lot trying to figure out what was the best way to get to the hospital. And so my friend's husband knew where the hospital was, and he says, oh yeah, if you just go back out to this main road, head down about three lights, turn right, it'll be right there. And he said the look on her face was, she was so dazed and perplexed that he finally offered to just simply let her trail him on the way to the hospital because it was along his way home. And so he does that, and she graciously accepts, and they go to the hospital, and they chat a little bit before she walks into the emergency room where she finds her husband. And he was completely just like, he thought it was both funny in a weird way, but also a little bit confusing. Like, why was she so, like, it was literally right down the road. And as he was talking, I went back to my undergraduate days of being a psych major at Western Michigan University and remembering that when people are afraid, for their own safety or for the safety of their loved ones, that fear does something not only to their bodies, but also their minds. Fear does incredible things to both our bodies and our minds. Studies and plenty of real life examples between my life and your life and this woman's life have shown us that fear impacts our minds and our bodies in incredible ways. When we perceive a threat of any sort to ourselves or to our loved ones, our adrenaline starts pumping, and then all of a sudden, our prefrontal cortex goes offline. This happens for everyone. It goes offline because it's basically giving our bodies the chance to shift into reaction mode. And when that happens, our judgment, our ability to judge situations kind of falters a bit. We struggle to make decisions. We struggle to follow a strategy. Our perception narrows. This is what people mean by tunnel vision. Our perception literally narrows. It makes it harder for us to pick up information. It makes it harder for us to process information. It makes it harder for us to see things as we would ordinarily see them. And so suddenly, when we perceive a threat to ourselves or to our loved ones, our adrenaline starts pumping, and we can't find our way to the hospital. Or, you've heard this story, we can literally lift a car off of our child. Or, we can run faster than we've ever run before to get away from a situation. Or, we can't move at all. Like, we physically, like, our mind won't tell our bodies to move the way we want it to. Or, we instinctively run toward danger in order to protect other people. But here's the thing about fear. The same systems and processes that function within us in response to a physical threat also get triggered in response to a social threat, or an emotional threat, or a financial threat, or a political threat, or even a spiritual threat. The same responses kick in when major decisions and major problems arise within our lives. Moments like, how do I care for my aging parents? Major concerns and issues like, what happens if my marriage falls apart? Major fears and concerns like, what happens to me if my parents split up? Major worries like, how do I deal with the colleague or the boss who's undermining me? Major fears like, what do I do with that kid who's bullying me at school? Major concerns like, what happens if the economy tanks again and this time we lose everything? Major seemingly catastrophic fears like, what happens if the wrong party takes over Congress and the White House? There are plenty of things within our lives and plenty of things within even our larger culture and society that we legitimately fear. They're legitimate fears because they're fears that are shared by virtually everyone. Over the last 4.5 years, I was actually out east. I lived in Providence, Rhode Island. I remember when I told my former church that I was moving to Providence to work for a small college, and a number of people told me that Providence was the least Bible-minded city in the country, according to Barna Research Group. I had never heard of such a list. I was very, very terrified of going to a place where that was the case, even though I couldn't quite understand it until I got there and realized how hard it was to talk as a Christian from West Michigan in New England. And so when I got there, I was kind of taken in, basically. I was like adopted, like this little Protestant seminarian, because at the time I was still at Western Theological Seminary working on my MDiv. I was adopted by a group of Catholic theologians and priests and philosophers who basically became my group of people that I hung out with, the group of people that I did life with, the group of people that I went to brunch with after church, after Mass for them. And the group of people who I actually read Calvin's Institutes with. They were the folks that I studied with because I wanted to learn the distinctions between Calvinism or Reformed theology and Catholicism. And so, because I did life with these people, when news of the Catholic sex abuse scandal hit again over the last year, I deeply sympathized with them. I mourned with them because they were people who were terrified of what was going to happen to their church. It wasn't until one Sunday morning when I was coming out of my own church and I got the breaking news alert from the New York Times, the very, very carefully, strategically planned breaking news alert from the New York Times about a scandal within a rather large suburban church here in the Midwest, a Protestant church here in the Midwest, that my sympathy turned into shared mourning. That I wasn't feeling sorry for them and their church, that I was actually feeling sorry for all Christians, particularly Christians in places like New England, where it's very hard to share the gospel anyway. And then the fear starts to settle in of, how do I talk to people about Jesus when all of the headlines are calling our church hypocrites? There are a lot of things to fear in our lives. There are a lot of things that we could fear within a larger culture. And there are a lot of things to fear even within the life of the church. Fears that keep getting stoked for us, things that make our lives seem like one big worry, like one big angsty worry as we move from one stressor to another stressor. That's the place where God's people were in the first century. God's people, the Israelites, living in fear. I find it really interesting that as we move into the story of the Transfiguration, that the moment when Jesus is transfigured, literally changed in front of his closest disciples, that unbelievable fear over the socio-political future of Israel looms in the background, not just for all of Israel, but even for his disciples. Which is why I think that story has something really incredible and really profound to teach us about what to do with our fear. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Matthew 17, verses 1 through 13. It'll also be up on the screen. So hear the word of the Lord. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And Peter was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces, and they were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him. But they did to him whatever they pleased. And so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So our text begins with a leisurely stroll. Jesus takes his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they go up a high mountain by themselves. This high mountain is most likely Mount Tabor, and that's where the tradition places it. It could have quite possibly have been Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon was closest to where they were 6 days earlier in Caesarea Philippi. However, the tradition has it with Mount Tabor, so that's what we'll stick with. I don't know that Jesus' closest disciples were expecting anything spectacular when they went on a hike. They were often going away with Jesus, and so it wasn't unnatural for Jesus to say, hey, Peter, James, John, come with me, and for them to get their gear and to go. And so this day, just like any other day, Jesus says to Peter and James and John, his closest disciples, come away with me. We're going to go on a hike. And they grab their backpacks, and they grab their hiking boots, and they grab their water, and they grab their granola, and they put their hair in their man buns, and they walk with Jesus. They walk with Jesus. And then the unthinkable happens. They get up so far, and Jesus is transfigured before them. Jesus is changed before them. His clothes become dazzling white. His face shines like the sun. And as if that isn't spectacular enough, two guys appear on either side of Jesus. Two guys appear on either side of Jesus. Now, these guys don't walk up and actually announce, Hi, I'm Moses, and I'm going to talk with Jesus now. And so the guys have to basically listen to the conversation to figure out who exactly is talking to Jesus. I thought it was just the four of us going on this hike. And so this unfolds for them like a Pixar movie where they're listening for context clues, and then eventually they're going, oh, that's Moses. Oh, that's Elijah. But why Moses and Elijah? Specifically, Moses and Elijah. There's a lot of ink that's been spilled over why Moses and Elijah. One pretty generally accepted way of thinking about this is Moses represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. Moses on Mount Sinai literally receives the law from the very hand of God. And Elijah is the prophet of all prophets. Elijah literally calls God's people out of idolatry and debauched practices like infanticide during the reign of evil King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. He calls them out of those practices and back toward right worship of God. So this Moses and this Elijah are seen standing on either side of Jesus on Mount Tabor, and it signifies to the disciples, Jesus' closest disciples, that the law and the prophets all point to Jesus, that the law and the prophets all culminate in Jesus, that the law and the prophets find their fulfillment in Jesus, this Jesus on the mountain with you. But there's something else that Moses and Elijah have in common. Moses and Elijah are also messianic frontrunners to Jesus. Moses and Elijah were used by God at incredible unusual times in Israel's history. Moses led God's people out of slavery in Egypt to Mount Sinai, where he received the law. And Elijah intervened when God's people were wandering spiritually to call them back to right worship. If you remember, Elijah has a contest with the prophets of Baal. And bests the prophets of Baal. He wins. And then he slaughters the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And then Elijah, he gets word that King Jezebel has basically threatened to do to him what he did to her prophets. And so he flees to Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb is actually, here's a fun thing, Mount Horeb is actually Mount Sinai. So Moses, Mount Sinai, receiving the law. The prophet Elijah, Mount Sinai, fleeing after this incredible, incredible moment of besting the prophets of Baal. This indicates something really interesting to us. That in the moment when the fear of Israel's socio-political future looms in the background, Moses and Elijah appear on either side of Jesus. Moses, who represents the law, Elijah, who represents the prophets, and both of them used by God at a time when God's people needed to be rescued. And at this particular point, during the time of Jesus, Israel finds itself again needing to be rescued. They need a Messiah. And what exactly was the Messiah supposed to do? According to the prophets, the Messiah was supposed to restore the kingdom back to Israel. So if you skip ahead to Acts, and you don't have to do this in your Bibles because it's right up on the screen. In Acts, the disciples, when Jesus has been raised from the dead and and Jesus is about to be ascended into heaven, the disciples ask, spoiler alert, sorry, for those of you who didn't know how the story turns out. So the disciples ask, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? So why are the disciples asking this question even after Jesus has been raised from the dead? You would assume that they would understand what was happening, but they didn't. So here's why they don't understand it. Because they are living in fear of Roman rule. Rome is occupying Israel at this time. Roman rule has some pretty significant implications for the life of God's people at this time. Over the last couple hundred years, Rome grew to a dominant superpower in the world through political and military advances. And that superpower, Rome, had set its sights on Jerusalem because they needed access to more grain and other goods that they could use to feed. They are very, very massive citizenry, but they're very, very underemployed citizenry. And so if you don't want a bunch of rebellions on your hands as a superpower, what do? You make sure your people are fed well. And so Israel becomes one of the many places that they use in order to make sure that they can feed their citizenry. And so the result of this is that Israel is now paying taxes to Rome. And so you've got this overtaxed, very poor Jewish populace. There are a lot of rebellions to Roman rule led by groups like the Zealots. Constant military presence to squash rebellion. Violence against Jewish men and women. And desperation and paranoia, even on the part of Jewish leaders. Jewish leaders who are put in place to also make sure that rebellions don't break out. So much earlier on in the story of Jesus, when Herod, the king of the Jews, hears that the king of the Jews, Jesus, has been born, he literally, his own paranoia kicks in, and he literally has every child under two murdered. That's the paranoia, that's the fear that is operating in the time of Jesus. And once again, God's people are longing for a Messiah, longing for someone to save them. They long for a couple hundred years before Jesus is incarnated. And so when the disciples ask, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What they're asking is, are you going to go Terminator 2 on them now? Like, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Are you going to place us in the position to rule over all the nations? That's what the prophecies say. That's what God does when God intervenes for his people, when God's miraculous intervention shows up for his people. But Jesus hadn't done that yet, and so they're confused. They're longing for a Messiah who will show up like the Terminator. They're longing for a Messiah who will restore the kingdom to Israel. They're longing for a Messiah who will give over rule of the world to the people of Israel, which is why when Jesus Christ, the Messiah, shows up, they miss him. They miss him. And how do we know they miss him? Because Jesus says as much later on in the text. Down in verse 10, the disciples ask him, "Then why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus answers, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. And so also the Son of Man will suffer at their hands." They miss Elijah, and they miss Jesus, because neither of these two show up the way that they expect. Even John the Baptist, even the Elijah, even the front runner to Jesus, doesn't recognize Jesus. When John the Baptist has been imprisoned and he hears about the things that Jesus is doing, he sends a couple of his disciples to ask Jesus, essentially, "Are you the one who is to come? Are you really the one who is to come, or should we wait for someone else?" And Jesus sends his disciples back, and he says, "You go tell John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." It's a whole different sermon as to why Jesus answers him in this way. But to say it briefly, Jesus doesn't show up doing and saying what they expected him to do and say. Even the prophets, even the Pharisees and the scribes and the other religious leaders, the people who had studied the law and the prophets the most, the people that you would think would be at a much greater intellectual advantage to recognize the Messiah when he comes, they also miss it. In Luke 15, the tax collectors and the sinners are all drawing near to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes, they grumble and they scoff. "This man is receiving sinners and eating with them. What kind of a Messiah doesn't go first to get rid of Roman rule? What kind of a Messiah eats with sinners as his first act? What kind of a Messiah allows these kinds of people, these unseemly people, to gather to him?"